Let's stand for the first song. We'll sing number 326. We'll do all the verses of Come Thou Almighty King, 326. Come Thou Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing, help us to praise, Father all glorious, for all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come Thou incarnate Word, gird on Thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come and Thy people bless, and give Thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, Thy sacred witness bear. In this glad hour, Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. To Thee, Great One in Three, eternal praises be, hence evermore. Thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Thank you. You may be seated. We'll take some requests. $152, all right. Why don't we sing straight through the verses and then we'll sing the refrain at the end, just the last time. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon Thee, and Thy beauty fills my soul. For by Thy transforming power, Thou hast made me whole. Oh, how great Thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous Thy goodness, lavished all on me. Yes, I rest in Thee, beloved. Know what wealth of grace is Thine. Know Thy certainty of promise, and have made it mine. Simply trusting Thee, Lord Jesus, I behold Thee as Thou art. And Thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart. Satisfies its deepest longings, meets, supplies its every need, and surrounds me with its blessings. Thine is love indeed. Ever lift Thy face upon me,
as I work and wait for thee. Resting 'neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with thy grace. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Good.
Okay, let's sing all the verses. 107. Shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels' heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God. Okay, let's do 69. Day by day. Let's do the first and last of 69.
Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trial here, trusting here. My Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take as from a father's hand, one by one the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
All right, and if you'll stand, we'll sing number 348. 348, Facing a Task Unfinished. I think you'll recognize the melody, maybe some new words. We'll sing the first and last verse. Yeah, we'll do the coda the last time. Well, I think it, how does this work? Yeah, we'll sing the first verse, then we'll sing the last verse, and then we'll sing the coda.
Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe. Father who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired, Savior whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untied. From cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake. Forth on thine errand send us to labor for thy sake. We go to all the world, his kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord.
All right. Thank you. You may be seated.
If you don't know how to follow the coda, you follow the Chris and you're good. Fun. Bow with me, will you, as we pray together. Father, it is a joy to have this time again tonight to be together. Thank you for a good day and just the fellowship we've enjoyed and time in your word and prayer, worship. Thank you for this church. Thank you for all the things that you're doing in our body and a lot of different things going on, especially this summer, this time of year. We just pray for your blessing on each of the different ministries and mission trips and things going on. Just thank you for all of that. Pray your blessing. Pray that it will be fruitful ministry, fruit that will remain for your glory. What a joy, though, to be a part of your work, to be a part of what you're doing in the world and in this little corner of it here. Thank you for what you're doing, and we just are grateful for your word and how you do your work through your word, and certainly do your work in us as we open your word together. Thank you for its sanctifying effect in our lives. Thank you for the fruit it produces in us as we are conformed more and more to Christ That's our desires, to know Him, to be more like Him. And so we thank You for these times. We know that this is part of that. So thank You again for the time tonight. We pray Your blessing as we launch this series in Mark. Pray that You would use it to exalt Christ in our eyes, that He would be lifted up, that we would see Him anew and afresh and love Him more and more and have hearts that desire to truly follow in obedience to Him and walk in His ways and serve as He served us. Thank You for Him. Thank You for His life and ministry. May we learn from it even tonight as we begin, we pray in His name. Amen. Well, a number of you have been asking, what are we going to do after Moses? And now you know the answer, right? Mark. We're going to go from law to gospel, which is appropriate, right? From the law of Moses to the gospel of Mark. It's always a challenge to know exactly what to do, where to go next in our studies. I guess over the years I've concluded that I'm just going to do what I want to do and hope that what I find interesting, you will in some measure find interesting as well. And so I've just decided to launch a series in the Gospel of Mark. I feel like as I get older and older, I want to focus more and more on Christ and His person and work. I preach Christ, as Paul said, and you know, feel that responsibility as well. I also feel like I've pounded you on Sunday nights with the Old Testament for a long time and need to switch to the New Testament for a while. So we want to do that starting tonight. And as always, obviously, it's good to focus on Jesus, His life, His work, His teaching. And it'll be our joy to do that over the next whatever series of weeks the Lord will give us together in this study. So, ladies and gentlemen, it's my privilege to introduce to you tonight Mark. And we're going to look at Mark the man and then Mark the gospel, just as a way to introduce this gospel to you. God, in His marvelous grace, has given us four wonderful accounts of the life and ministry of Christ. Jesus wrote no autobiography, as you know. And so we very much rely on eyewitness accounts, oral tradition, memory, but ultimately on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who has provided these records for us, true, reliable, accurate accounts of who Jesus was and what He did and what He said. And God has given us not only one, but four of them. And each one is unique. People sometimes, criticize the Gospels as less than authentic because there's so much overlap. Well, they're all writing about the same thing. If four of us all wrote about the same thing, especially if it was a historical figure, no doubt there would be a lot of overlap, especially if we were using the same few sources for our information. And so, yes, there is overlap because they're all writing about the same subject, the same person, and yet each one writes independently. Each one writes from his own perspective. Each one writes for his own unique purpose. And even to a particular audience, at least initially. And so we have these four accounts, and they're not contradictory accounts. They're perfectly compatible, complementary accounts, because ultimately they're all authored by the Holy Spirit. They're all God-breathed scripture. And so all four are completely true, completely reliable, completely trustworthy and accurate. Mark's account may be the shortest, but it certainly is by no means to be slighted. It is not to be viewed as it has been in times past, as just an abridged version of Matthew or Luke, but an account that is to be reckoned with, and we, I think, will benefit from going through it together. So let me introduce to you the author, Mark the man. Unlike in the epistles where authors identify themselves, in none of the four Gospels does that happen. The authors do not identify themselves. I think part of that is they just want to be obscure and let Jesus be the focal point. But each one is identified for us by the title, the superscription that comes at the heading of each gospel, the gospel according to, and in this case, Mark. Kata Markon, the Greek text, will read. That superscription was added very early on, to the Greek manuscripts. The early church knew these men. The early church knew which of them wrote each of the four Gospels. And so to distinguish them and to preserve them, each Gospel history or record is titled Kata Matthaion, Kata Markon, Kata Lucan, Kata Johann. That's the universal testimony of the early church, dating all the way back to the first century A.D., and the earliest manuscripts include those titles. There were other Gospels, as you know, other writings, records, histories, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, which were known as well, but also recognized as false, recognized as from spurious sources, and certainly not given the credibility, certainly not recognized as inspired scripture like these four. But these four were the accepted four. The early church knew these men, knew their apostolic credentials and associations, knew the accuracy of their accounts, and so universally affirmed their authority, their authenticity as the inspired records to be included in the New Testament canon. And so we have this second gospel, the one according to Mark. Now, who was that? Who is this Mark? It's interesting. It's possible that Mark is actually in Mark. How many of you knew that? There's a little incident that occurs in chapter 14. In fact, the incident is so incidental and really so irrelevant, frankly, it leads us to believe it must be Mark telling his own story. Otherwise, who would have included this? Mark 14:51. Actually, pick it up in verse 50 just to set the context. They all left him and fled, speaking of Jesus. He's being arrested, taken away. They all the disciples, right, left him and fled. And then verse 51, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free from the linen sheet and escaped naked. That is such an inconsequential story, right? Totally insignificant to the gospel record, unless perhaps you're the one writing it. Right? And then it maybe has significance. And many scholars believe then that this was Mark. Recreating the scene, you can kind of imagine what happened. Mark maybe had gone home and he was in bed, and then someone brought word that, hey, Jesus has been arrested. And so he jumps out of bed, grabs the sheet to cover himself, and dashes out of the house down to see what's going on and gets caught kind of in the fray of all of it. It was a young man of apparently no real consequence to the authorities or the Roman soldiers, and so he was able to squeeze in and follow at a relative close proximity without to them being any threat. And then finally, one of the authorities, one of the soldiers perhaps, not wanting him around or wanting to arrest him, reached out to grab him, and he slipped away, leaving his bedsheet behind and leaving his behind exposed. But anyway, so very likely that young man was Mark, the first unintentional streaker in the New Testament. Maybe the only one. But who else would tell that story, right? But the author of the book. Someone telling that story on himself. And so that leads us to conclude that young man very likely is Mark. And if it is him, think about what the implications of that would be. That would indicate that he was perhaps a follower of Christ. Certainly he was very interested in what was going on with Christ. Maybe he had been a follower. He and his mom, we'll meet her in a minute, had been around Jesus, following closely, at least during his ministry in and around Jerusalem. And so while he is not one of the 12 or nowhere else mentioned or named in the Gospels, he was very much a part of the entourage following Jesus, and perhaps was more of an eyewitness than we realize. Otherwise, we're not introduced to him until Acts chapter 12. So let's turn there. Acts chapter 12. And here we're formally introduced to him, officially introduced to him. Which is interesting in and of itself when you think about Acts and the flow of all that happens in the early books, in the early, chapters of Acts, to not be identified until chapter 12 is really quite late, isn't it? I mean, we know Paul before we know Mark. A lot has happened in the first, 10, 11 chapters of Acts. And yet it's not until 12 that we are introduced to this person. So who is this man? Where did he come from? How did he become an author of one of our four Gospels? Acts chapter 12, notice how it starts. Now about that time. What time? To get the context, you have to back up a little bit. You're familiar with the flow of Acts, the history of what's been happening. It all began in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. 3,000 souls were added in that one day. Peter was preaching. That's the birth of the church. It all started in Jerusalem, predominantly Jewish believers. They were led by the apostles. They were all there in one place. And the primary spokesman, leader, was Peter. He was the prominent apostle. He was the preacher. He was the evangelist. Paul doesn't come on the scene until later, right? His conversion in chapter 9, and then his gradual introduction to the church in Jerusalem first by Barnabas, who kind of welcomes him and warms everyone up to him, and then does the same thing in Antioch in chapter 11. So there's a transition sort of going on here in chapters 10, 11, 12, 13. A transition is happening because of the persecution that had happened in Jerusalem. Believers have been driven out from that sort of concentrated city and location. They've been driven out all through Judea, Samaria, even to Antioch. And so there's a shift in a number of ways. There's a shift from Jerusalem to Antioch, as we'll see. There's a shift that's going to happen from predominantly Jewish-oriented ministry to Gentiles. There's a shift from Peter being the primary leader and apostle to Paul. We're in the midst of that transition as we come into chapter 12. The persecution in Jerusalem would only get worse. In fact, by AD 70, the city would be completely burned and destroyed. And so Antioch became sort of the new hub, the new sending church, if you will, for all this different ministry, missionary activity. And so chapter 11, verse 19, describes that transition. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And then he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. That sets the context. It's now about that time, in other words, that the events of chapter 12 take place. The church has moved. The shift has focused. Paul is now coming on to the scene in prominence. Antioch is sort of now going to become the focal point, the hub of activity. But there's an awareness of a need, a financial need. A famine is coming, and so the believers here pass the plate and want to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren in Judea, and they send that by Barnabas and Saul. So it's at that time, verse 1, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had, in fact, James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. James, the brother of John, obviously one of the sons of thunder, one of the apostles, disciples of Christ. Herod arrested him and killed him. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, which is what Herod was always about, this would be Herod Agrippa the First. It pleased the Jews. He thought, well, I'll arrest Peter as well. And it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. And so Peter was kept in prison. But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Wow, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, what did he do? He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. There's our first introduction to Mark, John, Mark. John, his Jewish name, Johann. Mark on, or Marcus, his Greek, Latin, Roman name. The church in Jerusalem met in their house. That's why Peter went there. That's where the church would be. He knew that. That's where the church would always be. And Peter, even in his somewhat bewildered, delirious condition, instinctively knew that. He didn't even have to think about where to go. He knew where to go. He went where he knew the church would be, and that would be the house of Mary. And of course, there's every other woman in the New Testament is named Mary. So which Mary are we talking about? We're talking about the mother of John, who was called Mark. The church met in their house. How cool is that? That's the Mark that wrote Mark. It's their house where many were gathered together and were praying. Which tells you that it was probably a fairly large house, which tells you that Mary was fairly well off. But Peter went there. That's where he knew they would be. That's where he went. Little did he know, the whole group was there praying for him to somehow be miraculously delivered from all of this. Little did they know, their prayer had been answered. Peter knocks at the door. A servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer. She recognized his voice, it says. She wasn't sure who he was, but she recognized his voice. And so she just left him standing there, went, ran back and told the others, "He's here, he's here. Who's here? Peter." "No, he's not. That's why we're here praying." "No, he's here." "Oh," they said, "you're out of your mind." Finally, they realize what must be going on. "Oh no, he's been executed. This is his angel." Peter kept knocking. Finally, they answered the door and let him in, and all were amazed. Some faith, right? I love this story. I mean, it has to be one of the funniest in the Bible. Maybe one of the funniest stories in all of church history. So classic. It's an instant classic. You have this group of believers. They're praying, pouring their hearts out to God. "Oh God, have mercy. Deliver Peter. We need him. Have mercy on him. Have mercy on us. Get him out of there. Change Herod's heart. Do something, Lord. Do something. Save Peter." And then there's a knock on the door. "Who is it?" "Peter." "No, it can't be Peter. We're in here praying for Peter." So predictable. But that's where we meet John Mark, at that house, his mother's house. A young man, lived with his mom, large house, hosting the church in Jerusalem. So you get a picture. He's right there, isn't he? He's right there in the mix. He's not an apostle. He's not a prophet or a teacher. But he's there. He's serving. He's in the, you know, the fray of all the other people in the church, one of them, along with his widowed mother, opening their home as a meeting place for prayer, for ministry. And so you see right away also then the connection to Peter, right? Peter's the leader of the church. The church meets in their home. They're going to have a special relationship with Peter. All the arrangements that would have to be made for all the different gatherings, meals, you know, special instructions that he would give to them, just coordinating all of the different things that would go on. Plus, they've heard all his sermons, right? They've heard all his eyewitness stories, retelling all the different things Jesus said and did. And so the connection is there between Peter and John Mark. More on that in a minute. Meanwhile, there then comes the connection with Paul. At the end of chapter 12, after Herod dies, and that's interesting too, that Herod intended to kill Peter and God killed Herod instead. Quite a turn of events, which should remind us that God can remove any obstacle to the gospel, right? There is no man, no power, no evil person, no one who can stand in the way of what God is doing and what God wants to do in terms of the spread of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If someone's being a nuisance, if someone's being a hindrance, if someone's being a threat to the progress of the gospel, it is no problem for God to take them out. Herod was eaten by worms and died, verse 23 says. Verse 24 then says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them," what? "John, who was called Mark." So Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, who had been sent from Antioch to Jerusalem with this contribution for the relief of the brethren there, they returned from Jerusalem back to Antioch, and as they're coming back, they take along with them none other than John Mark. And so apparently he's more than just Mary's boy, right? He's a very trusted, very useful companion to Barnabas and Paul. And you might say, why did they take him of all the other options probably available of all the people to bring along? Why Mark? One clue is given to us in Colossians 4:10, where Paul writing says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. That's the connection. There's a family connection and a relationship there. And as you know, Barnabas was a pretty good judge of character, wasn't he? And so he knew John Mark. He would know him very well. And obviously he trusted him and viewed him as a young man that could be of tremendous help to them on their journey and in fulfilling their ministry. And so they take him along. You keep reading into chapter 13, verse 1 says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had what? John as their helper. They still had him along. John Mark as their helper. Very important insight here. His first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. And who do they have along but John Mark? And what do they view him as? Their helper. He's not necessarily a teacher. He's certainly not one of the early church prophets or apostles or leaders in that sense, but he was their helper. You got to love that, right? He's there. He's available. He's a servant. He's there to help, to do whatever they need him to do, and they view him as a valuable member of their missionary team. Well, you can keep reading, and right away you find that even on this first missionary journey, things get hard. Ministry is difficult. They face all kinds of opposition, obstacles, even satanic, demonic opposition that has to be miraculously dealt with. So it wasn't easy going. And in fact, something happened. Look at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We don't know why. We don't know what happened. We don't have any of the details. There's no indication that there was any kind of problem or conflict. It just says that he left them and went back to Jerusalem. And he disappears for a time, for a couple of years, it seems. We don't know anything about him during that time. And then after the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, the missionaries rendezvous in Antioch again. And chapter 15, verse 35 says this, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And then verse 36 comes that historic split. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, hey, let's return and visit the brethren in all the cities that we went to and proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Well, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, apparently he's in Antioch now. They wanted to take John Mark along with them, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had what? Deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So you have this missionary team, Paul and Barnabas. They're ready to go on missionary journey number two and just go back to the same places and check on all the churches and see how they're doing. Barnabas says, let's take John Mark. Paul says, no way. Interesting, the personalities here, both very strong personalities, both strong men. They both have strong opinions. Barnabas says, let's take him. Paul says, no, we're not. Verse 39 says, there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This is a very interesting thing, isn't it? Whatever John Mark did, Paul viewed it as desertion, right? He deserted us. He left the work. And Paul then insisted on not taking him along again. I can't take somebody along if that's always a possibility. They're just going to leave, abandon us. Meanwhile, Barnabas insists on taking him along. And so whatever he did, it must not have been so serious that Barnabas viewed it as terminal, right, or as something that would disqualify him. He viewed Mark as still a very helpful companion. But Paul said no, and so they disagreed and they separated. Can you handle that? That's awkward, isn't it, to read that in right here in the early church, in the book of Acts. We have this kind of thing going on. Godly leaders in the church who have strong opinions, differing viewpoints, a sharp disagreement, causing them to separate from each other. It's right here in the early church that we always say, oh, if we could only go back to what it was like in the early church, right? And this is no less than Paul and Barnabas. Is that discouraging to you? It isn't to me. It's encouraging to me. These are normal human beings. They have egos. They have personalities. They have relational conflicts, different ideas about how to do things. That's okay. It's okay. God still uses them, right? He still uses us. In fact, I mean, glass half full, instead of one missionary team, now you have what? Two. But that's the end for John Mark and Paul. Paul is done, you know? And Paul strikes out with Silas and Barnabas, takes Mark, and they're never heard from again for years, for 10 years. Guess where John Mark shows up again? Colossians chapter 4. Paul is a prisoner in Rome. From there he writes Philippians, Philemon, Colossians. And in that letter, he includes a greeting from Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. So Paul's in prison. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark. Mark is there with Paul in Rome. Or he was, Paul says, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. But somehow he's now back in the good graces of Paul, isn't he? Something happened. We don't know what it was. It happened. Paul changed. Mark changed. Both, but they're back together. In fact, in Philemon, Paul would say, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Isn't that great? My fellow workers. Their helper turned deserter, turned fellow worker. Man, that is so encouraging. This is to me one of the great stories, right? In the story. It's just a remarkable example of how relationships can be repaired, how usefulness can be restored, how failure never has to be fatal, how conflicts don't have to be permanent. The Lord uses all of us, doesn't He? Surely we can, you know, swallow our pride and look beyond our little differences and learn to appreciate the strengths of others and how we all ultimately complement one another in the body of Christ as we submit to the Spirit and focus on the work the Lord has given us to do. Well, you remember how it ends with Paul, right? Paul in prison a second time, near death, 66-67 AD. This would be 22-23 years after Peter's jail time in Acts chapter 12. And what does Paul say to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, make every effort to come to me soon. He wants Timothy with him. Come, I need your fellowship. Why? Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. And then he tells Timothy what? Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. One of the great lines in the Bible, right? One of the most encouraging lines in the New Testament. Bring Mark, he is useful to me for ministry. What a turnaround from Acts 13, we're not taking him, to now, would you please bring him? He is useful to me. You say, what changed? Mark? Paul? Both? Right? Probably. We don't know what changed, but John Mark was useful to me for ministry. I'd take that commendation from Paul, wouldn't you? Maybe what happened is implied in Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 5. Listen to this. 1 Peter, the end of his letter, Peter's writing his first epistle, and he's in Rome as well. And this is what he says, writing a general epistle to a wide audience of believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire. 1 Peter 5:13, she who is in Babylon, meaning the church in Rome, that's sort of code for the church in Rome. They said it that way because there was persecution all around, and it was just a cryptic way to identify where he was and so on. But everyone knew what he meant. She, the church, chosen together with you who is in Babylon or in Rome, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. My son, Mark. Interesting. What does he mean by that? Same thing Paul means by my son, Timothy. Same thing. Mark was Peter's protege, just as Timothy was Paul's. Somewhere along the way, Peter had become his mentor. Maybe it was during those 10 years, right, after John Mark disappeared, separated from Paul. Maybe after that missionary journey with Barnabas. But somewhere along the way, Peter saw in John Mark the qualities of a faithful servant, useful to the church, useful for ministry, took the initiative to disciple him, train him, equip him, and out came my son, Mark. And even Paul, in his dying wish, found him useful to me for ministry. What a story, right? What a story of the growth of a young man. Listen, men, older men, we have to take the initiative to disciple younger men. We need them in the church. They're useful. They just need to be trained and equipped and discipled. That's what happened with Mark. So there's a connection to Peter, a connection to Paul. And then there's an even stronger connection to Peter, an even stronger connection to Paul. And that's how it should be, right? Our relationship should grow. It should strengthen. Our commitments to each other, the people we do ministry with, those relationships should grow more and more dear as we go. So it was with Mark. His ministry grew as he grew. His usefulness grew as older men invested their lives in him. You say, well, how did any of that qualify him to be the author of one of the four Gospels? Well, it was his association with Peter. Mark was not an apostle, but he was a very close associate of Paul and Peter, two apostles. And he writes his Gospel. He really is telling the story from Peter's perspective. That's the point of all of this. Mark was not a nobody. Nobody knew. He was really a central, maybe a behind the scenes, but a central figure in the flow of all that's been going on in the church from the earliest days on. He's right there in the mix. He was an integral part in the life of the church. He had a reputation for being helpful, for being a servant, for being useful in ministry. And he spent time with Paul, and he spent time with Peter, and he learned, and he listened. And God then used him as the author of the second gospel in the New Testament. And he has credibility, not because he's an eyewitness necessarily, although he might be more of that than we thought, but because Peter was. And Mark spent all this time with Peter and really writes his gospel as Peter's voice. That was the consistent affirmation, universal affirmation of the early church. The early church fathers, Polycarp, one of the early church fathers who knew the Apostle John and had a student by the name of Papias who wrote Mark, was an interpreter of Peter. That's how they saw it. Mark was the interpreter of Peter and wrote with exactness, end quote. Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 150-ish, in one of his writings, speaks of the memoirs of Peter being the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is the memoirs of Peter. That's how they understood it. And he says Mark wrote in Rome after Peter's death. So that's Mark the man. Mark the Gospel. Well, we're out of time. I'll have to give you a brief intro next time. Suffice it to say, it's all about Jesus, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It's 16 chapters of nonstop action. He's a servant. He's on the go, doing nonstop. And immediately he went from this to this to this to this. He is the servant. He is the Son of God who came not to be served, but to serve. And that's why I'm excited about studying it, just from the standpoint of that model and that emphasis that I think we all need. Father, thank you for Mark. Thank you for how you used him, and what an encouraging example of growth, of relationships, of usefulness, of ministry, just the way you blend all of us in the body of Christ together. And how our different gifts and personalities and ministries all complement each other. Give us that perspective, Lord, even in the nitty-gritty of the relationships that we have and the ministries that we share together, to keep that big picture perspective and have an attitude that appreciates the diversity, appreciates the uniqueness of each contribution that comes from each person. Help us to value that, to treasure that, to protect that. And thank you that even 40-watt bulbs like ours can shine as you, by your Spirit, use us. And certainly as we're all together, we shine even brighter. So we thank you for that. Thank you for the things that we'll learn together as we continue this study. Christ's name. Amen.